Well, please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. We are continuing on in our series of Nehemiah. And so far, we've seen how Nehemiah has heard the news of how Jerusalem is in trouble. The walls are down and the people are in great shame. And so you remember what Nehemiah does is he immediately takes us up to God. And he brings this concern, this burden that is laying on his heart before his God, and he prays that God would give him an opportunity to speak to King Artaxerxes. And last week we spoke how God answered that prayer. God opens the door before this king, and not only gives him an opportunity to speak about his concern, but he grants every request that Nehemiah asks for. He's got the provision that he needs. He clears the obstacles by getting the passports he needs to get down to Jerusalem. And now as we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 2, we see Nehemiah has touched down. He has come to Jerusalem and he is about to begin this great work that the Lord has laid on his heart. And that's where we're going to pick up in our text, Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 9, just to develop a little bit of context. We'll see why it's important to see that a little bit later in the sermon. But Nehemiah 2, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter together. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letter. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us, and therefore we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem." The God of heaven will prosper us, so we his servants will arise and we shall build. For if God is for us, then who can come against us? You ever feel like you just have so much going on, there seems to be so much that is happening that you almost begin to shut down? We just came out of the holiday season. For many of us, this is an extremely busy time. We are seeing our friends, we are seeing our relatives, we are buying gifts, and there seems to be so much going on in the chaos that sometimes we say, "You know, I almost wish I could cancel everything and just spend a season holiday by myself with my family." You ever have that feeling? Maybe you are some of the students right now. I know I've been talking to some of my catechism students. They're right in the middle of exams. And you have all these exams that are on your plate and they're beginning to stack up. And I know the temptation as a student is to say, "Well, maybe now's a good time to start reading that book that I haven't touched in 4 years," right? You start to distract yourself from the task that is before you because it's almost too much to cope with. It seems too mountainous, too big, too monumental to tackle at the moment. And Nehemiah here is certainly coming to a behemoth of a task. He is coming to Jerusalem when the walls are down. And he's coming to a people that are certainly discouraged. They are few in number. And they are ashamed. They are just but a small remnant. And the walls are completely broken down. And Nehemiah has to come to these people because he understands that he's not going to be able to build this wall by himself. He's not going to be able to build up brick by brick the whole of the city of Jerusalem. He's going to need the help of the people there. And he comes and he encourages them in such a way that by the end of what Nehemiah says to them, the people say, "Let us then set ourselves to this good work." They are so encouraged by Nehemiah, what Nehemiah says, that they are eager and they are even excited to tackle the project that lies ahead of them. And I'm sure many of us need that same encouragement in our walks of faith, whatever it might be that you are fighting for, whether you are fighting some monster of a sin, whether you are fighting for your marriages, whether you are fighting for the faith of your children's children, whatever it is that you are tackling, it is taking your energy and it is taking your time. We need to be encouraged by the power of God's word to press on for his name's sake and for his glory. We need to be motivated and zealous for the glory of our King. And I think what we see in Nehemiah will encourage us to do just that. We can be motivated for the glory of God. I want to show how Nehemiah does this. Now, the first thing that Nehemiah does is he assesses the problem. He inspects the problem. He gets acquainted with the issue. And that is the first step in tackling any issue that may lie before you is you need to understand the problem. You need to get as much detail as possible about the problem if you want to effectively change the issue that lies before you. Read with me in verse 13. This is how Nehemiah begins as he steps down in Jerusalem. He says, "I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate. And I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley, and I viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned." You see how thorough a job Nehemiah is doing as he is viewing the entirety of the wall. In 586, Nebuchadnezzar would be the king who would come into Jerusalem, and he would completely bulldoze everything that lay before him. And you can read this account in 2 Kings 25. It says that in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 17th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, that's a trippy name, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And here's what he did. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. This is in 586, and Nehemiah is now entering into Jerusalem in 444. And so he is surveying exactly what is the damage that has been done. And he takes an animal and he goes out in the night, and we're able to pinpoint where he is going because it tells us the gates that he went to. And when you make a map of what Nehemiah was doing, you see that he is navigating the walls of Jerusalem. He is making a circular trip, and he actually does it twice because he enters in by the valley gate and he leaves by the valley gate. And twice you are going to see this term that he viewed the wall. Now, I don't prefer that translation. It's actually a more intense term. It's more like he is inspecting the walls. He is getting as careful, as much data as he can of what has happened to Jerusalem. Remember, he has been 800 miles in Susa all of his life. He's never seen Jerusalem before. And so he wants to get as much data as possible. Where are the locations that are extremely bad? Where are we going to need to clear the rubble? Where is it possible that we need less resources and less time because the damage is not quite as bad as we thought? He wants to get a full scope of what is going on. And we learn as he's making this tour that one of the gates is so broken down, it's so bad that his animal can't even pass through. And he is taking a mental map of all of the issues that he sees going on. He gets this on-the-ground assessment. I remember when I was learning counseling at seminary, that one of the things that they warned us about when you're counseling people is the first step needs to be that you are just collecting data, that you are listening carefully. If we want to deal with our issues, we need to be able to diagnose them as best as we possibly can. And so in counseling, it's so important to ask, what is going on? What is happening in your life? What are the routine patterns that you see going on so that we can get a full picture of the problem? The tendency we have is to simply rush into the solution. We have that, especially I think as Dutch people, we just want to start tackling the work, right? We want to get right into the dirt and get after it as soon as possible. But Nehemiah is wisely here taking his time. He spends 3 days in Jerusalem, and he spends a whole night scouring the project that lies before him. He takes his time to diagnose the problem that is the challenge that lies before him. And this is so important when we are dealing with issues in our families or in our marriages or with our children, that we take time to understand the problem, to look through Scripture and to diagnose how can we best deal with this problem. What are the best solutions that the Bible gives to exactly what we are dealing with? That's how Nehemiah begins. He begins with an on-the-ground assessment. I want you to see that he does not get someone else to do this project. He is a leader. He does not hire a team of others who will scour out the walls. He does not say, hey, why don't the people who are living there come to me, we'll host a meeting together, and we can talk about the issues on your particular sections of the wall. Rather, he goes himself, and he becomes particularly acquainted with the issues that lie before him. And you can see this in verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And if you jump down to verse 16, it says, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And Nehemiah is very purposeful in being secret about this because he knows there's enemies all around. We'll touch on that a little bit more. But I want you to notice, he personally becomes acquainted with the issues, and this would protect Nehemiah from being manipulated or being led astray by the advice he's given. So that when people come up to him and say, hey, my part of the wall is really, really, really bad, we're going to need a lot of resources, he can say, I have been to your section of the wall, and I know exactly how bad it is, and actually it's pretty much around the same as everyone else. Right? He would know exactly the problems that were lying at each section of the wall. Or if someone came in and said, we don't really need much help, our section of the wall is perfectly fine, Nehemiah would be able to tell if he was being truthful or if there was a problem in that section. He's not relying on hearsay. He's not relying on gossip. And therefore, he's not going to be manipulated by the input of those around him. And maybe some of you are bosses and you have this with your workers, right? You go to the job site and, you first phone them and you ask, how's work going? And they say to you, our work is going amazing. Job is going perfectly. No problems at all. And then you actually go down to the ground site and you discover that your definition of well and their definition of a job going well is very different, right? There's a difference between seeing the project, being there on the field, and just hearing about that. And Nehemiah has heard that the walls are down. He has heard that Jerusalem is in a bad state, but he goes down and he sees it for himself. I think this is such a mark of true leadership. He's willing to roll up his sleeves and get down in the dirt to deal with the problems that lie before him. And so he's an example for us on how to inspect the problems in our lives. We all have different issues. We all have rubble in our own lives, whether that be in our marriages, whether that be in our family, whether that be in our schools. We have issues even personally with our own sins. And the Bible calls us to inspect these things. Right? You remember the psalm. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And just like Nehemiah took a trip and he assessed the issue that lies before him, we need to, from time to time, go through the Word of God and to assess our souls, to assess our condition, assess the condition of our families, to assess the condition of our communities. And we do this by coming to God and asking God to help us to search. We do this by taking on the lens of Scripture and viewing the problems in our lives and saying, why are these a constant source of trouble for me? And we need to become personally acquainted with these issues so that we can inspect our hearts and our lives. That's how he begins by tackling this behemoth of a task, is he gets to know the problem as personally as possible. And now that he knows the problem, he is then able to help motivate, to encourage the people of Israel to get after the task. And that's the second thing I want to consider with you, how Nehemiah encourages the work to be done. Again, Nehemiah knows that he is not going to be able to tackle this project on his own. He's going to need the help of everyone he can get. And so now that he knows the problem, he comes and he basically gives a pep talk. You know what a pep talk is, right? It's when those football coaches, they come to their team and they tell them, you know, we've been training all season for this moment. This team seems big. They've been winning a lot of their games, but we've been training for this. We've been practicing for this. We can do this. We're going to win. Let's get out there and let's get after it. And that pep talk is basically a talk that is inspiring action. And that is what Nehemiah is doing. He is giving a pep talk to the people of Israel to inspire them to get after the work that lies before them. And so we can learn a lot by how Nehemiah is not just a man who talks about talking and, you know, has talks about those talks. He is a man who talks and gets people to go and to do stuff with their lives. He's a man of both talk and walk. He practices what he believes and he encourages others to do the same. And so how does he begin? Well, the first place that Nehemiah begins in describing, in encouraging the people of Israel is he actually gets honest with them. And you can see this in verse 17. He says to them, "You see the distress that we are in. And you see how Jerusalem lies waits and its gates are burned with fire." So he says, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." So he's just taken a survey of the city. He's analyzed the problem. And now he doesn't present the problem to the people of Israel by sugarcoating it, by acting like this challenge is not as big as it seems. Rather, Nehemiah gets honest with the people of Israel. And he says, "You can see it just as well as I can. We're in a pretty bad state, aren't we? And there's a lot of work that's going to need to happen." He gets honest with the people of Israel. I think we need this as churches. We don't need to be churches of filters and masking and cover-ups. We need to be churches that are honest with each other about the problems that are going on. We need to be honest about some of the issues in our own lives so that we can encourage each other, so that we can help each other. And you'll notice that the more honest you are, the more help that you invite into your life. When you say, "I am a person who struggles with this," or "I struggle with that," or "I struggle with depression or lust," or whatever it might be, by being honest and being vulnerable about the challenges in your life, you invite help. And you invite people to say, "You know, I know some really good resources that can help you with that. I know some really good people that can walk through this with you." And we need to be a church that's like that for everyone, not a church where we come and we have these Instagram filters where we're all smiling and we're all happy and Christian life is going great, we're doing 100% A-okay. We need to be churches that are real with each other, that are real about the sins in our lives, that so that we can speak into each other's lives and we can encourage each other and say, "I'm broken too, and I'm messy too, and I need God's help just as much as you do." Nehemiah begins in a place of honesty, and I think all good leadership does. People are not attracted to phonies. not attracted to people who just act like it's all going well. We need to be real with each other, and the Bible invites us to do that because we are all united in the blood of our Savior. So he begins in a place of honesty, and then he begins by telling Israel a theological reason, a God-given reason for why we should be pursuing the task that the Lord has presented us with. And you see that in that last verse, he says, come and let us build, last part of verse 17, come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And this is a theological reason. He's saying, we are called to so much more. This is the city that God has set his eye upon. This is the city that God treasures. We are the people that God has united himself to. We are his chosen possession. Let us not live in this state of reproach, in this state of shame, in this state of guilt anymore. He's called us to so much more. I love that motivation. It's such a strong motivation for us to deal with the problems in our lives. You are called to so much more. You are not called to sit in that filth or sit in that shame or sit in that guilt. You are called to holiness and you're called to righteousness, and you can do it by the power of his grace. Let us no longer sit with this reproach on our lives. Let us get after it because we are after the zeal of God's glory. We are united to Christ himself, and is he not worth every ounce of devotion and every part of our strength that we can give him? Is he not worthy of all our heart and all our strength and all our mind and all our soul? Let's give it our all for the glory of this King that we serve. So he begins by giving him a theological reason, and then he moves to show how God's hand is already actively backing them up. And I love this. You see this in verse 18. It says, and I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, let us rise up and build. And then they set their hands to this good work. So he offers a theological reason, and now he moves to give proof of God's involvement already in the task that they are setting themselves to. How encouraging this would have been. He basically comes to Israel and he says, Israel, I've already seen that God is in our corner. God is already backing this up. Let me give proof. Just a few four months ago, I was praying day and night that God would give me an opportunity with this king. And you know what our good God has done? He has given me that opportunity. He allowed King Artaxerxes to make a decree that allowed me to come down here. He gave me the passports. He gave me the wood. He's given me everything that I need. God's hand is itself, he himself is in this project and he's in this affair. God is behind us. You see how powerful a motivation that would have been. One commentator says, and Nehemiah reminded the people that God was alive and active on their behalf. And by pointing them away from their fears, Nehemiah focused their minds on what God is doing for them. And they realized for the first time in a long time that God is on their side. And that's when they become involved. And notice as they did, the problem of a ruined city now became this good work. When our motivation is godly, our perspective becomes positive. I love this because Nehemiah could have resorted to a number of different tactics to motivate the people of Israel. He could have come down and tried to guilt trip them. You know, I've been away all this time. What have you guys been doing? I don't see any rubble cleared. I don't see any projects that are started. What are you guys doing? He could have came down with guilt and condemnation and said, you better do something now. Because you've been laxing this whole time. He does not motivate them by guilt. He doesn't motivate them by condemnation. He does not motivate them like Pharaoh did of old, you know, by whipping the people, by making them feel like they're slaves under his authority. And he actually doesn't even motivate them by offering rewards. He doesn't say, hey, you work for me. I'll give you 2 weeks down in the Caribbean. He doesn't give them the option of rewards as a motivation. Rather, his motivation is strictly the motivation that God himself is in this project. And that is the most powerful motivation that there is. You remember when King David would face up to Goliath? You remember how Saul offered everyone who was in Israel, he said, whoever will stand up to this giant, I will give my daughter, I will give part of my kingdom, you'll be rich forever. Did that motivate anyone among the Israelites to go stand up to Goliath? None of them. But do you remember what motivated David to stand up to Goliath? He said to Goliath, who are you to defy the living God? His motivation was the glory of God in his name. And because he had that as his motivation, he was willing to take on a 9-foot giant because he says, God has got my back. God is behind me. I don't care who stands in my way. He will himself bring this victory to my hands. And when we have that as our motivation, it is so powerful. To just go back to counseling for one example of this. Oftentimes you have people come to counseling and they are in moments of crisis. They are pretty much when the problem is at its worst. And you know, it can be so motivating when you help show them how God's hand has already been working in their lives. Why do you want to change now? What has God been doing to help bring you to this point? Have you seen his hand? Have you seen what he's done already in putting you across my path or in this community? Have you seen what he's been doing? And when you show them traces of God's hand in their life, it almost flips a switch where they say, wow, God himself is working to change my life. And if he's working to do it, then he can. I know that God is capable. I'm not capable. He is. And when they have that motivation, they can then go after these huge problems and they become small because they understand the God who is behind them. This is how Nehemiah begins to motivate the nation of Israel. And actually in Scripture, we are called to motivate one another. You know that Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And so we're to think of ways, how can we motivate each other to the good work that God has set before our path? And so often we don't do this. We're not by nature people who encourage one another, right? We spot differences, we spot problems, but we're often slow to speak in helping encourage one another in the works of the Lord. And it can be so powerful when we walk up to our brothers and we walk up to our sisters and say, hey, you know what you were saying the last week that really touched me. You know, I've been noticing lately that God has really been working in your life. I've been noticing that God has been doing something in you. And when we hear these evidence, it empowers us, doesn't it? To say, wow, God is in my corner. God is working on my behalf. God is in our circles, in our community. Look at what he's done for us as a church. Look at the blessings of the leaders that he's given, the elders that are willing to serve. You think of all the good ways that God has shown his hand to us, and he's blessed us. He is here. He's in this church. He is working in this community for his glory. Let us consider ways that we can encourage one another, that we can spot this good work that God has been doing to encourage each other to the work that lies before us. Lastly, I want to speak of how when we're dealing with these tasks that God has given to us in his church and in his kingdom, we need to be willing to face the bullies that will come our way. You see this very clearly in the life of Nehemiah. There is a lot of opposition that is going to come very quickly. In fact, before Nehemiah even touches down in Jerusalem, we read of how two enemies have already taken notice. Look at verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, or sorry, not verse 19, verse 9. Yeah, so the chapter before, you find that, chapter 2, verse 9, and then it goes on into verse 10. So verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So Nehemiah had not even come to Jerusalem at that point, and already two of these surrounding nations had taken notice. And they said, how could it be that someone is seeking the welfare of God's people? You see what they hate? They hate that someone is seeking to do God's people good. But now when you come into the latter half of chapter 2, we find that there's three people that are now involved. They've added an enemy. Verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? As soon as we want to do a good work for God's people or God's kingdom or service in any way, you can expect that there will be opposition that will come across our path. Because whenever God acts, the devil will react. And whenever we want to strive to do something, we can expect there will be enemies who will take notice, just like they did in the life of Nehemiah. And really, he has enemies on all sides. Sanballat, he is in the north of Israel. Tobiah is in the east. And Geshem is in the south. And so you understand why Nehemiah is then keeping everything in secrecy, because he knows that these people, these nations, are quite hostile to his intentions. And they are surrounding Israel, and they are rising up because they see that Nehemiah has begun a good work in Jerusalem. And so they begin to attack those who are starting this work, and they basically tell Judah, what are you doing? Will you rebel against the king? And remember what shut down the building of the wall initially. Do you remember? It was the fact that King Artaxerxes has said, we should not allow the building of that wall, because if they get that wall up, they are going to rebel against us. And so these surrounding nations know the history that has gone on between Israel and King Artaxerxes. And so they say, are you going to rebel against the king once again? They are doing the best that they can to shut down this project, and they're trying to instill fear in the people of Israel. They're trying to tell him, you start putting another brick up, King Artaxerxes himself is not going to be so tolerant this time. What a stupid thing you are doing to try to tackle this project. And when we begin to do anything for the Lord, you can feel that opposition. You can feel the devil come after you, can't you, and say, who are you to want to do a good thing for the Lord? I know your track record. I know your past. I know what kind of person you are. You think you are qualified for this? He will come after you, and he will try to tell you that you are not qualified to be a worker in God's kingdom. And this opposition needs to be shut down, and that's exactly what Nehemiah does, is he rushes in, and he answers them, the God of heaven himself is going to prosper us. And therefore, we as servants will arise and we will build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. You have nothing to do to share in God's kingdom. I love how he says God himself is going to prosper us. He doesn't even address the issue of rebelling against the king, because Nehemiah knows he has come here with the king's bidding. But he doesn't remind the enemies of this, and he doesn't even remind the Jews about this. The enemies know that the king is behind this. But he reminds his fellow Israelites that God himself, the God of heaven, not King Artaxerxes, but God, who is all powerful and is almighty, he himself has begun this work. And if he is working in this community, let us rise up and let us build, because we shall prosper in his name. He reminds them that God is in your corner, and if he is behind you, there is no obstacle, there is no opposition, there is no problem that will be too big or that will weigh you down. We can do it through the power of the almighty name of God. God is going to prosper us. And so that is the encouragement we have to rise up and to build. To get after the good work that God has in his kingdom. We all have problems we need to tackle. We all have challenges that are going to stand in the way. But we can do it through him who is working in us. Consider the good hand of God for you as his church. Consider the fact that God would send his son to die on the cross for you. Consider the fact that he would send his spirit to dwell in you and to give you all the grace and all the power that you need to perform the tasks that he has called you to. Consider how God has been working throughout history to build his church. As every generation, he is adding more and more, millions upon millions, probably into the billions by now. As the church is being built up, think of all those people that he is incorporating into the church. Have you not seen the good hand of the Lord? Have you not seen traces and evidences that he is in our corner? He is behind the church. As Jesus said himself, I will build my church, and what? And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Nothing is going to stand in its way. Nehemiah would say to the people of Israel, you see the distress we are in. He identifies with the people of Israel and the problem that they are in. But we have a far greater than Nehemiah who is standing in our rubble and in our mess and in our brokenness. It is Christ himself who identifies with us. He says, I'm here and I'm with you and I'm able to give you all that you need. Therefore, rise up and build in the power of my name. We have all the motivation we need for living for God's glory and on God's mission, zealously pursuing good works for his kingdom and for his glory. Let us rejoice in this great and amazing God that we serve. Let's go to him in prayer and thank him for what we've seen of his hand. Our Lord God, we thank you that we can have all the confidence in the world. Do not let, O Lord, the enemies that surround us or the opposition that stands in the way or the size of the problems that lay before us discourage us in any way. But remind us again this day of the power of the God who is working within us, who is identified with us, who has given his life for us and given us his spirit, the power of him who is at work in us even right now by your spirit, changing us, building us up, brick by brick into a living temple for the glory of your name. Remind us, O Lord, and may we continue to pursue the excellencies of your glory, to pursue all that you have called us to do in your kingdom, in the years ahead, in the weeks ahead, in all of our lives, that whether we eat or drink, we would do it to the glory of your name. Lord, help us and encourage us and motivate us to be after the things of God and to pursue your kingdom first. Your will be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.